page 955. Page 955. I do think it was important to take that break and study the things that we did when we were first encountering all these new issues, but I think we've settled in some measure, and it's even appropriate now to pick this up, as you will see. So first, let me read the passage. It's verses 1 to 24, and then my privilege to bring a message to you. This is God's word. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This far we read from God's word together. New Year's resolutions can be healthy, but they can also reveal a discontentment in us, and this passage helps us with that. Christians have a different view on a lot of things than those in the world, especially the things regarding this book, book of 1 Corinthians. Marriage, singleness, calling in life, unity that was studied in the earlier chapters of this book, purity, gender, how to use our bodies. The book of 1 Corinthians is about these sort of matters, and it's answering now some of the questions that the church in Corinth had posed to Paul. As a quick review, chapters 1 to 4, we saw that when Christians become contaminated with the world's thinking, we end up lacking unity. Chapters 5 and 6, what we saw was when Christians become contaminated with the world's thinking, we lack sexual purity. The beginning here in chapter 7, we see when Christians become contaminated with the world's thinking, we develop confusion. Confusion about things like marriage, singleness, and using our bodies. So this letter helps us in these areas of unity, purity, and clarity. Where are the practices of the society around us showing up in the church? In areas where there's unity, purity, and marriage, and the bodies God gave for us and what to do with them? Yes, it seems to leak in here. The things of the society come into the church. And so it's helpful for us to study a passage such as this. Already back in chapter 6, Paul 6 times asked this question, do you not know? If you remember that from chapter 6, repeatedly he's saying, do you not know? And you should know. the knowledge that Christians have or should have is something that helps us against the confusion that comes from society. Another way to ask Paul's repeated question is, are you confused about important and basic things? The society is, but we shouldn't be confused about marriage, singleness, and what to do with our bodies. We shouldn't be confused about important and basic things. So one way you could say it is chapter 7 is about knowledge. Do we know for sure, or are we confused yet? Think of the prophet Hosea, who reported the concern of God for our knowledge. Remember this phrase in Hosea 4, verse 6? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's knowledge or certainty about the things that we know. You know that you know what the basics are. It was already true in the Old Testament days, and Paul's bringing it up here again. In fact, Paul told his student Timothy to watch out for those who would not endure sound teaching. Sometimes these are basics that might feel like review to you, and yet it's needed at confusing times like this. And then Paul told Timothy, watch out for those who would accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. Christians, in other words, who listen to the world, get confused. They get muddled about marriage, about singleness, about the design of God for our bodies and lives. So that's an introduction, and the main point that you see on your handout, since Jesus bought our bodies with the price of his death on the cross, we must accept God's calling for our bodies. His calling in three ways. Number one, his gospel call for your body in marriage. Number two, his gospel call for your body in singleness. And number three, his gospel calling for your whole lifetime, whatever changes might be brought. Your body and redemption tracks along the unique avenue the Lord has sovereignly designed for you, which leads us to the application of contentment. So first, about marriage. You have to admit that in our day, marriage is under attack. Society says two men can be married and call one husband, one wife. And that's a lie that attacks the Bible. The truth is one man and one woman. That's always the way it was. That's always the way it will be. And in Paul's day and in the city of Corinth, marriage was under attack, but in a slightly different way. There were two errors in views in the church in Corinth. One we could call liberty, and the other we call law. So I'll briefly describe those two major error positions. First, liberty. It was the error view that their bodies and all the activities of their bodies were morally neutral. In other words, they wrongly believe that there's no right and no wrong. They could do with their bodies whatever they want. It's called liberty. Given that, what do you think their marriage view was? Their view of marriage was. They downplayed marriage and took a casual view of the immorality of the city of Corinth. Not a big deal. Liberty view. Now go to the other error view that was seen in the church in Corinth. It's an extreme error view in the church, and we could call it law. They looked at the sins around them in the city of Corinth. We call it Sin City, right? And they reacted with three errors of their own. Number one, they concluded that all Christians should avoid all physical intimacy altogether anywhere ever. That's an error. Number two, they concluded that even married Christians should abstain from relations with their spouses, a specific application of their error. And number three, they concluded that single life is more holy than married life. Both the liberty view and the law view were attacking marriage with these errors. Paul protected marriage by correcting the errors in this chapter. And Paul was a Jew and a teacher of the scriptures. From the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, marriage is supported. He knows that. So for example, in the very beginning of the Old Testament, Genesis 2:18, God said it's not good for man to be alone. All the way to the end of the Old Testament, like Malachi 2:14 to 16, where the Lord denounced divorce. God presented marriage as good and honorable. So Paul is doing the same. In addition, Paul's the one who wrote that beautiful passage in Ephesians chapter 5, a description of Christ being married to his bride, the church, as a model for human marriages. And Paul taught his young student Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:3 to be on guard against those who attack marriage by forbidding marriage. How's Paul protecting marriage specifically here in this chapter? According to verse 1, the first two words, now concerning. And then look at verse 25. I know it's past our passage, but I want to illustrate this for you. The same two words, now concerning. So here he's answering the first set of questions, and then picking up in verse 25, he answers the next set of questions from them. So it becomes clear that the church in Corinth had written to Paul to ask him, confirm or deny, sir, the truth of this statement. And then he quotes that in verse 1. Listen to how this reads. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So the whole setup, remember this, the whole time, as we studied these 24 verses, the whole setup for our study is Paul signaling he's going to address their question, yes or no on this statement, confirm or deny. Verse 1 is not a statement of Paul's. Verse 1 is a slogan of those who misunderstood Christianity regarding our bodies, and they were asking Paul to weigh in on the issue. So Paul is the apostle. He's the expert on Christianity, so he answers it. And the short answer is no. He denied the statement. It's not a true statement. Verse 1 is not, that quotation within verse 1 is not a summary of our view. Paul denied it. And he continued in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 to describe why it's not the right statement and of how it should be seen instead, husbands and wives. So these verses, 2 through 5, stop all the errors of the law people who say that even married people should abstain. Paul denied their statement in verse 1, and an overarching statement that always applies? No. Instead, in verse 2, Paul writes the correct Christian practice that each man should have his own wife, and conversely, each woman should have her own husband. Paul implies intimacy there, not just to have legally a wife or a husband, but to have him in the house and to have him in the marriage bed. It's all implied, but he'll make it more explicit in a moment. Paul shows that their intimacy is more than just productive, that is, only to participate in the processes of bringing children into the world. No, some have adopted that view down through history, but it's not according to these verses. Paul shows here that intimacy between a husband and wife is a good thing all by itself. Paul shows that it was wrong for the law people, those legalists, to overreact to the appalling Corinthian immorality all around them by calling not good what God had designed as a good part of marriage. When Paul considered taking the legalists' wrong thinking into a good and healthy, loving Christian marriage, Paul could predict the damage. Consider it. To get married to a Christian and to live with that Christian person that you love, and to experience and live out daily close proximity with a loving Christ-like relationship, to develop an atmosphere of giving and taking, kindness and care and cherishing, but then never, ever to express that marital love in a physical way with their bodies, would be some sort of cruel sentence that those two spouses are consigned to three things. A, constant desiring. It just grows over time. B, constant denying that desire. Can never have. And C, always living with a person who stokes that desire and a rule that says the desire must remain unfulfilled. What sort of cruel joke is that? Paul shows how that scenario would contribute to the immorality problem of the church in Corinth rather than solving it. The God-created intimacy within the married life is good and as it's supposed to be, especially this activity with the person who you love most. When you can be with your spouse, why would you want anyone else? Accordingly, Paul wrote against having multiple spouses in verse 2. This statement was needed because the Old Testament does have stories about leading men having many wives. And so he, being a rabbi and then being an apostle, needs to address the issue, which he does. In the New Testament, we're called to live out God's best plan. Originally enacted in the Garden of Eden, it was Adam and Eve. And there was not a second wife. There was not a second husband. That is God's design from creation, one man, one woman. In fact, the words of verse 2, if you're looking for it, also rule out homosexual relationships. It does not make it right just to use the term husband or the term wife, even to surgically alter one of them, when it is, by design, two men, or by design, two women. It's not a marriage, not a biblical marriage. Paul is showing that one of each gender whom God has created that way is what makes a marriage. Verse 3, the husband and the wife are to fulfill the rights and needs of their spouse. In a Christian marriage, there's no depriving the other in this area. Marriage only works well when each partner serves the other person. Verse 4, Paul corrected both husbands and wives on selfishness and even the fleshly argument that one has authority over your own body so you don't have to. And when each spouse is selfless and focused on the other person, then they will keep on getting together in a regular and holy pattern that is a blessing to both of them and honoring to God. And Paul showed how the husband and wife are equals in this area of marriage, preventing one person from forcing the other person to do something offensive or undesirable. In verse 5, there's a special time to abstain, only if both agree, and for a limited time and for the purpose of prayer. There's an ending point previously decided. When the end arrives, activity resumes. Now skip to verses 10 and 11, where Paul observes that withholding oneself within a marriage is problematic in certain ways. It can lead to separations, to desertions, and to divorces. The failure to cooperate in the conjugal act becomes worse when the person claims to be doing it because they're more holy. Paul has corrected that answer already, but what if the arrival of this letter is too late for some people in the church in Corinth? What if a person, before the letter of 1 Corinthians arrived, before receiving the correction of this letter, has already gotten married with the understanding and thinking that he or she could remain celibate within the marriage in the church? What to do? Here comes the letter. It's clear celibacy is not allowed in marriages in the church. So Paul answers it in verse 10, I think wisely, to foresee the problem. And he says in verse 10, they should stay together. But if not, then remain unmarried and be celibate as a single person instead. In summary of the teaching on marriage, our holy bodies within a holy marriage, Paul shows the necessity of balance and reasonableness. He answers the questions of the church with practicality and wisdom that can be lived out. There's no stigma attached to married people, such as the lie that they're claiming to be holy, but they're really just following their fleshly desires in the body. No, they're following the Spirit and showing selfless love and holy commitment to God and to one another, and they're on assignment where God has placed them in this world. What's God's will for a husband or a wife? It's clear in these verses, so we do not give in to the flesh, and instead we pray for the Spirit to help us live holy lives in a balanced way. It's pure. It's holy. Holy matrimony is a proper term for this. Married people were designed by God, then reconciled by Christ as Christians, to enjoy your time with your spouse. It's not dirty. It's holy and pure, and the passion is God's design. The mechanics are God's design. The urges are God's design. The blending of masculinity and femininity is God's beautiful design. The privacy of it all is God's perfect planning, to be enjoyed, to be protected. Protected against adultery, protected against pornography, protected against flirting, and any other unholy form of damaging a marriage bond. And as Christians, we avoid what God says to avoid, and we receive and enjoy what God says to receive and enjoy. That was number one, gospel call for your body for marriage. Number two, God's gospel calling for your body in singleness, beginning with verse 6. Here Paul teaches that singleness is good and that we should not think less of someone who stays single as a Christian. A man who does not marry or a woman who does not marry should have the full support of every Christian in the church. We don't assume there's something wrong with a single person. We don't pressure single people to get married. On the flip side, we also don't hold up singles as more holy than married people just because they're not participating in this relationship and in intimacy. It's the same error of belief that somehow intimacy is dirty. It's just the flip side of the same error. Verse 6, Paul does not command singleness. However, in verse 7, Paul wishes that all were as himself, and he is at this point single. Yes, Paul was single here. He used to be married, which is how in Acts 26, verse 10, he could become part of the Sanhedrin ruling council. While it's possible that his wife left Paul after Paul's Christian conversion, it is more likely that she died, making Paul here a widower. Thus, he could use the idea of singleness for him. In either case, Paul is single now, and he wishes that all were as himself. Why? Isn't that contradictory to what he just wrote? Here in verse 7, Paul sees that there are different gifts. Gifts of being married and gifts of being single. And some people have a gift that changes over time. Like Paul, who earlier had the gift of being married, but now says that his wife is gone and God has given him the gift of being single now. In verse 8, Paul now repeats that he has a gift from God of being celibate. In verse 9, Paul responded to an error regarding singleness. And many were teaching it's best for everyone to be celibate. But then some people were distracted with passion, and in a place like Corinth, they were falling victim to temptations. And if they had God's gift of celibacy like Paul did, it would work just fine for them, even living in Sin City. So he wishes that everyone had the singleness gift. The problem was temptation in Corinth. And if a single person was found being a burden to be single and struggling to live a holy life, that's when he says it's better to marry. It's not referring here to some slight and occasional sensations, but rather to be so distracted and so aflame that a person can barely resist the temptations and live a productive life for God. And in those cases, notice that Paul didn't give them permission to marry. He gave them a command to marry. Verse 9, they should marry. So if in the providence of God they're widowed, becoming single again, they're to stay single unless they cannot, then they're to marry in the Lord, always in the Lord for Christians. Paul teaches that singleness is good and that we should not think less of someone who stays single as a Christian. A man who does not marry or a woman who does not marry should have the full support of the church. That's number two, singleness. Number three, God's gospel call for your whole lifetime. And I can summarize point three in two words. I can summarize the whole sermon in two words. Be content. It's repetitive. You'll see it. The passage is filled with common sense advice from the Apostle Paul for the new situations that were brought out by the missionary work to the dark city of Corinth. His main point in these verses is that God calls people to remain in the condition they were in. You'll hear that three times if you read it carefully. When God called them to faith and conversion to Christianity, stay in the place you were in. Unless it's racketeering, then you should get out of that, right? Why? Because the gospel coming to Corinth was not designed to break up families, and it wasn't designed to end marriages. That's not the reason for the gospel to come to a new mission field. This pastor missionary Paul wrote here to prevent unnecessary disruption of social ties and relationships. The gospel brings blessings and unity and peace. The gospel doesn't come to a city and bring chaos. So in verse 12, Paul wrote, I, not the Lord. And back in verse 10, Paul wrote, not I, but the Lord. What's that all about? Well, Paul's always in agreement with the teaching of the Lord, of course. However, there is topics that Jesus didn't preach about at all. For example, here in verse 12, for a man, again in verse 13, for a woman, the question that Jesus never addressed is, what is to be done in those cases where one person in a marriage converts to Christianity and the other does not? Now what? And so we have, through Christ's apostle Paul, the authentic answer from God on this. Assuming there's no adultery factor that complicates it and gives you a different answer, if the unbelieving spouse is willing to live with the Christian, then the Christian should stay in the marriage, even though it's now, what we call in other texts, an unequal yoking, a believer to an unbeliever. Stay there, says Paul. Stay there, says God, through his scripture. It follows then in verse 14 that the next issue is the children of such marriages. Children of mixed marriages, we could say, are they considered covenant children? Yes, they are. The children are considered the child of a believer because they either have mom or dad as a believer. However, because of the new condition of faith for one spouse or parent, now God is in the household. So the word holy is used to apply to the children, even to the unbelieving spouse. The children are not holy in some automatic salvation way, but holy in the sense of other covenant children in other homes where both parents are believers. The children are holy in that sense. They're holy in the covenant sense of being qualified as recipients of God's covenant care through a believing parent. They come with prayer. They come with love. They come with teaching about the scriptures and prayer to God together. From the blessings of having a believing parent in their home, you can imagine the next question. Won't the unbelieving parent ruin all that and taint the children, giving them negative influences in the same home, and maybe even taint the believing spouse? No, Paul answers that. The opposite is actually the case. The Christian spouse is the one who has the greater influence, having the effect of making the unbelieving partner, in some sense, holy. In some sense, that unbelieving spouse has a benefit of being involved in a holy matrimony with a holy believer, a child of God. And what do we call that? Paul calls it being made holy, but not in a saving way, Verse 16 shows clearly that it's not in a saving way. Salvation is not yet granted to the remaining spouse. We don't have a guarantee there. So here, Paul has a different use of the word holy, that marriage creates an atmosphere of holy. Marriage to one believer, as opposed to an atmosphere of unclean when they're both unbelievers. The growing godliness of the newly believing spouse does more to clean up the marriage than the ungodliness of the unbelieving spouse does to mess up the marriage. So in verse 15, even though all of this is true, if the unbelieving partner wants to leave, let him or her leave. And sometimes that desire to leave is shown ever so clearly by the unbelieving spouse finding someone else and committing adultery. And in such a case, God has not called a believer to be enslaved to such a spouse who does not want to stay here. And we see that marriage is not for the purpose of evangelism. You can shine the light, and it's a powerful laboratory, but doesn't have the goal of evangelism. The goal of evangelism does not override the goal of having peace. Let the unbeliever have what the unbeliever desires. Stay or leave, and let him have it. The believer is expected to stay, if possible. Verse 17, Paul broadens out now to talk about more of life, our station in life, beyond just singleness or marriage now. He's talking about bigger things. Paul broadens out on the same kind of topic. It's related. Our station in life. God has called you to more than just marriage or singleness, more than just conversion or not. God has called you in his sovereignty to have the very body that you have, the very marital status that you have, the very residence that you have, the job or schooling or retirement that you have right now. God has assigned that for you in his sovereignty. The exact spouse you have, the timing of conversions in your home, the occupations, the home that you have. And the theory or the theme here is be content. God has you right where he wants you. How do I know? Well, let me ask you. Does God have the ability to change your circumstances? I think he's just demonstrated in 2020 he has the ability to change the circumstances of the entire world. Of course he has the ability to change the circumstances in your life. And since God has decided not to change your circumstances, then God is the one who has taken action to place you right where he wants you. So verse 18, Paul gives examples for the church in Corinth. Spiritual actions such as circumcision don't need to be done, but if previously done, don't need to be reversed. Can you imagine? I mean, mutilating our bodies gender-wise is not something that's fairly new. They would actually try to reverse a circumcision surgery for spiritual reasons. So Jews and Gentiles need to accept each other and take their identity from Christ. Why? Because in verse 19, Paul makes it clear spiritual health is not about possessing or avoiding actions such as circumcision, but rather it's about living for God, obeying God with our hearts and our actions. Verse 20, Paul repeats what he wrote in verse 17, each one should remain, stay put, or as I'm saying, be content. Your home, your school, your church, your work, fulfill the job that God gave to you. When an unbeliever gets converted, God does not call that person immediately to a new occupation, but rather God gives your old occupation new significance. Think of Paul. He himself was not converted, right? But yet he had studied for it. He studied in the school of Gamaliel. So God converted him, and then he had a new occupation, not to be a Jewish rabbi, but to be the apostle for Jesus Christ. And think of it, it's the same for each of us. Same for marriage, for circumcision now applies to your occupation and your station in life. Maybe we should ask new Christians to memorize these verses, because so often I find in brand new Christians, they're on fire for God, that they misinterpret their zeal and they want to leave their jobs and all go into the ministry. Paul halts that with just one question. What does God want? God wants you to stay put and to be content, says the verse. And God is able to call you into the ministry if he's calling you into the ministry, if that's what he wants you to do. God runs the whole universe perfectly. He's able to manage your vocational development. So be content and be fruitful where you are. Verse 21, we remember the context was Paul writing to people who were in no position to change the institution of slavery. And yet later, Christianity would have a key role in overturning slavery in many parts of the world. We're against it, of course, so don't misinterpret these verses. But slaves in those days were not like American slaves either. confined to manual labor, extremely poor, cruel treatment. Instead, some in those days had teaching positions and other ways that they could serve constructively and comfortably. But the same principle of being content applies even to slaves. We could think of it as jobs, menial labor, or other positions, whatever our job is. Stay a slave, he would say, and serve honorably. Why? Because in your conversion, you were saved from something far worse than your time being a slave. You're delivered from slavery to sin, delivered from slavery to the law, to the world, to the devil, and to death. Verse 22, both freedom and slavery are redefined. In the Lord, you're free, even though you remain a slave to an earthly master. You might be a slave to a master in a Roman city named Corinth, but you're a royal child of the king in the kingdom of heaven. And this is the perspective that eventually led Christians to speak out against the institution of slavery. Verse 23, we were bought with a price. He repeats what he had said a few chapters earlier. In Christ's church, we love you, if you're male or female. There's no chauvinistic tendencies in the church of Jesus Christ. We even love you if you're confused about what gender God has made you and if you've done things to your body to try to change that. We still love you. All of society's divisions and distinctions are removed in the unity and the love of the body of Christ. Christ said, "This is my body." We'll celebrate that tonight in the Lord's Supper. But we can say the same about the church. This is my body, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We're together on assignment for God and the church. To be purchased by Christ, as he says in verse 23, is to be free. Never slaves again. I can work for the worst boss and punch a clock at minimum wage, but I'm free. In verse 24, he repeated the principle a third time, be content. An essential part of our growth as Christians is to learn to be satisfied with our current station in life and to realize that God has ordained these very circumstances for our well-being. My conclusion then of a couple of applications to us personally, just two. What have we seen? That Jesus brought our bodies with the price of his death on the cross. We accept God's calling for our bodies in marriage or singleness and all the changes of life, including our vocation. So application number one. Look at your situation right now as your assignment from God the Father, intentionally and lovingly to you personally. Look at your situation right now as your assignment from God the Father, intentionally and lovingly to you personally. That's the application of this passage. The reason that conversion is not a signal to change vocations to something more spiritual is that all of life is spiritual. We serve God Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. We serve him morning, noon, and night. All of life is God's. God has been orchestrating every aspect of our lives from day one. Like Martin Luther said, every square inch of the universe belongs to God. The masterpiece of God's work in your life is yet to be revealed. One man became envious of his friends because they had larger and more luxurious homes. So he listed his house with a real estate firm, planning to sell it and move to one of those more impressive homes. Shortly afterward, he looked on the website and he saw a new home that was just described because they didn't have pictures up there yet. And so he read about it and he got interested and he called up his realtor and he said, "A new house is being described on your website. That's exactly what I'm looking for. I'd like to go through with this as soon as possible." And the agent asked him a couple of questions, and then he said, "Sir, the house that you're reading about is yours. You already have it." And that's us. I want a different body. Look at these floppy ears. I don't want these floppy ears. When I put a mask on, it pulls them forward. I look like an elephant or something. I don't like my body. You have things about your body that you don't like. My family, my career. Do I look at my life, everything about it, and do I conclude God has me with love and intentionality exactly where he wants me? If I don't look at it that way, I'm not looking at it from the biblical perspective of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. And I have one more conclusion for you. I can say it in two words. Be content. It's the cure for the if-only syndrome. If only I had a husband or wife. If only I didn't have this husband or this wife.
If only I had children. If only I didn't have these children. If only I had grandchildren. If only I didn't have these grandchildren. If only I had a different job. If only I'd gone to a different school, majored in something else, went to a different direction with my career. If only I had a public ministry for God. If only I did not have floppy ears on the side of my head. If only my body were different. If only my finances were different. If only my medical status were different. If only we didn't have coronavirus. If only we had a vaccine, had it sooner. If only we had this governmental leader or didn't have that governmental leader. If only the church were stronger and better in this area or that area. If only becomes a syndrome. It becomes the drum that beats our lives. And the two words Jesus takes to rescue it from us is be content. An ancient Persian farmer owned a very large farm that had orchards, grain fields, gardens. He was a wealthy and contented man. Then one day a visitor came and told the farmer all about diamonds. He went on and on to tell him about diamonds and how wealthy he would be if only he owned diamonds. And the farmer in Persia went to bed that night suddenly poor and discontented. He craved diamonds. Next morning, he woke up and sold his whole farm. He went out looking for the rare stones. He traveled the world over, eventually becoming literally financially poor, so broken, so defeated, so far away, he ended up dying on his trip. One day, the man who had purchased his old farm back in Persia led his camel to drink in the garden. The camel put its nose down in the brook, and the man looked and saw a flash of light from the bottom of the stream. He pulled out a stone that reflected all the hues of the rainbow. The man had discovered the diamond mine of Golconda, the most magnificent mine in all of world history, right on the farm of the old farmer. Just think, if he had remained home and dug in his own garden, instead of death in a strange land, he would have acres of diamonds. What did Paul say to us? Brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain in God. First Timothy 6:6, Paul writes to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Christ gives us contentment. Let's receive that. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the blessings of your word that reveal to us where we stand and what we need, that give to us the things that we need. Grant to us the desire to honor you with our bodies and with our spirits, to grant to us contentment in our current station in life as we wait for your Son from heaven. In the name of Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, amen.